We're coming towards an end of our study of the letter to the Romans, and this morning we read from Romans chapter 15, verse 23, to the end of the chapter. And I'd like, God willing, to preach from the first part of the next chapter this evening. Romans chapter 15, from verse 23 to verse 33. Paul writes, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." May God bless his word to us. Let us look together at Romans chapter 15, the section which we read, verses 23 to 33. We'll be looking at the whole passage, but if you want a slogan or a key phrase, you'll find it in verse 30. Paul says to these Christians, "Strive together with me. Strive together with me." Sometimes ask ourselves as Christians, is it right for us to imitate other people? To imitate other people. That they will be patterns for our lives and we follow these patterns. Now some people would say not. They'd say, "No, I don't think that can be right. Surely we're called to be like Christ. We're not called to be like other people. And if we're called to be like Christ, it's Christ that we should follow. And we shouldn't follow the imperfect patterns which other people are." And certainly, I would say that it can be very dangerous sometimes following other people. If you pick the wrong model and decide to follow that man or woman, you're making a great mistake. And there are lots of people in our land who are following wrong people. And yet when we think about it a little bit more, we realize, don't we, that we do imitate people. Think of children with their parents. A little boy imitating his daddy. The way he digs the grass. The way he digs the garden. The way he cuts the grass. The little girl imitating her mummy. Standing up at the table with a pot and trying to cook something. helpful, isn't it? It's God-given help. Little children can't read, and so little children are given pictures by God. And the pictures are the lives of those people. And as we think of our lives, as you think of your Christian life, I'm sure that you can remember perhaps many people who were a blessing to you. You saw them and you followed them. You followed them. You learned from them. You tried to behave as they did. And that's what Paul is conscious of here in these verses. Conscious that he is an example to other Christians. Paul's not arrogant. You read his writings, you'll see that he's very aware of his own sin and his own weakness. He refers to it often. And yet again and again, he urges believers to follow him, to take him as an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Follow me. Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Follow me. Imitate me, he says, and the God of peace will be with you. And it's that phrase, I think, that links that verse in some ways with this passage, because the same phrase is found in verse 33. The God of peace. May the God of peace be with you all. So Paul may not specifically mention imitation in this passage as he does in others, but I believe that in looking at these verses, we're justified to some extent in approaching this passage of personal insights as a means of providing us with an example of Christian living and Christian service. There's much that Paul says about himself in these verses that is very useful and helpful to you and me. I'm not going to take the whole passage. It couldn't be done in one message. I want this morning simply to draw out four features of Paul's life and Paul's character which are observable in these verses. And they're worth stressing. And they're good for us to remember. The apostle is an example. He's an example to all of us in these four things. The first is evangelistic passion. Evangelistic passion. It's a wonderful little phrase in verse 24. As I go to Spain. As I go to Spain. In the standards of that first century AD, Paul was an old man. Now, he was nearly 60. I wouldn't like to think of a man who is nearly 60 as a very old man. But that was the lifestyle, and the life age in those days was much shorter. Paul is at the end of the Middle Ages of that time. He's lived a hard life. His health is indifferent. He's got some very painful bodily problems. And he is worked so tremendously for Christ for nearly 30 years. He says in verse 19, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 23, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. How much work he has done. How much evangelism. How much preaching. How much founding churches. On and on and on, year after year, through exhaustion, through persecution, through illness, through opposition. We say, surely here's a man who deserves a rest. Or at least an easier job. But that's not what Paul thinks about himself. His vision is still burning bright. He's still planning for future evangelism. I think actually that he's probably intending to make Rome his new base after Antioch. Antioch had been his base for many years, and he'd worked out in the areas round that. Now he's starting to think of Spain, and Rome would be the ideal base for Spanish work. He says in verse 24, I hope to be helped on my journey there by you. I think that helped isn't just walking down with him to the bus and seeing that he gets into the bus all right for Spain. No, no. I think there's money. I think there's support. Benefit. It's a divine restlessness in his heart. Verse 28. I will leave for Spain. Old man. Weak, suffering. Has done so much for his Savior. Here towards the end of his life, I'll go to another place. I'll do new work for God. I'll do something I've never done before. That's characteristic of Paul, isn't it? We saw it a long time ago in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel. I'm under obligation. That's how he lived all his life to the very end. He never stopped. He never pulled aside. He never bought a retired home at the seaside and went and walked on the beach. No. There could be no release for Paul. The Lord had told disciples to go to the end of the earth. And in a sense, in the Mediterranean world, Spain, if you like, was the end of that part of the world. It was a passion for Paul to keep on working. Evangelistic passion. Passion. My dear friends, I have to say that if we're being honest, it's not really that with many of us. We know it's an obligation to us as Christians, that it's a responsibility to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And yet how many of us live for it? We all have things which move us and excite us and stimulate us and drive us. But what about the salvation of the lost? What about the people who live next door? People who are at work with me. The people who are at school with me. Who are living and dying in gross ignorance. What is my responsibility? And am I fulfilling that responsibility? Or am I ignoring it? Paul, you see, knew the depth of his own sin. That's important for a Christian who wants to be a witness. You'll never despise me. You'll know what you're like inside yourself. Paul knew the completeness of forgiveness. That's encouragement to help us evangelize people. Paul was convinced with the beauty and the glory of the Savior. My dear friends, may God give you and me more of these things. Who Jesus is, how special he is, and how wonderful he is, and how powerful he is, and how the people we know need him. And we're there, and we talk to them. You see, evangelism doesn't really come about through organization and studies and discussions. It comes through men and women who are aflame with the reality of the gospel. Evangelistic passion. And then secondly, we see in Paul here practical concern. Practical concern. Quite interesting to read church history for the last 100 or 150 years and see one of the divisions that's taken place among professing Christians. Now, they're not all Christians. They're not all Christians. But they're all calling themselves to be Christians, and they're all describing themselves as Christians, and perhaps think that they're Christians. And one division that you tend to see more recently is, on the one hand, you have the evangelicals, and on the other hand, you have people with great social concern who want to help people and do things for them and visit them at home and bring them meals and look after them. And we can see it today. And if you look at some of the churches in Belfast, you'll see the difference. Churches where the gospel is loved. But what do those people ever do for anybody who's in practical need in their lives? And then you see other people, and they're involved in a lot of these good organizations, trying to help people, trying to benefit them. What do they know of the gospel? And yet that wasn't true in the past. You read the history, for example, of the revival in Britain in the 18th century, and you see the two things that went together. People were converted, and then great Christians arose who are known in history still, who gave themselves to helping people's lives, to working for them naturally, the slaves, the orphans, the poor widows, the unemployed, the sick. And it was the Christians who cared for them and who worked after them. And you see that unity in Paul. Verse 25. At present, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. What sort of aid? Money. Money and food. Verse 26. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Paul seems to have devoted quite a bit of time and energy in his life to organizing practical help for people. Not just preaching the gospel, but providing food and clothes for them, and houses for them. Especially in the mother church in Jerusalem. Calling on Gentiles with little natural affinity for Jerusalem to give to them, and work for them, and help them, and care for them. Now, we might have asked, why was Paul so concerned? Why did he not just go about preaching the gospel? Why was he worrying about people in Jerusalem who didn't have enough money, who didn't have enough food? Well, there was a severe famine in Jerusalem and Palestine on several occasions during these years. Paul knew that. Something else. I don't think you can read it in so many words in the Bible, but I'm very inclined to think it's true. I think Paul had a sense of personal guilt for these people in Jerusalem. We know that before he became a Christian, he made many widows and orphans in Jerusalem. He was responsible for faithful men to be killed because of their commitment to Christ. My own thought is, when you read these references of Paul for the needy in Jerusalem, he's thinking, what I did in my life. Tremendous responsibility. I think he carried it with him. And I think also he had theological reasons. Look at verse 27. Talking about the Gentiles. They were pleased to do it. And indeed they owe it to them. They owe it to them. They owe the Jerusalem people money. What do you mean, Paul? How do they owe them money? He says, for if Gentiles had come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Jerusalem had sent out the missionaries. Jerusalem had sent out the gospel. These Gentile Christians were going to go to heaven forever because God's truth had been sent to them from the city of Jerusalem. Paul says, if we owe that to them, then they owe something to us. If they helped our spiritual need, surely we can be glad and honored in helping their physical, material need. The principle then is that there is one church, and that church shows mutual responsibility to all brothers and sisters. It teaches the Gentiles, and it teaches the Jews. It's almost 37 years since I came and started preaching in this church. And I was made minister of the church 36 and a half years ago. And we had no building. And we started, just a wee handful of people, we started collecting money. And then you know what happened. We started getting money from all over the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They never asked for it. Congregation after congregation. Send us £1,000. In those days, £1,000 was a lot of money. Again and again and again. I forget how much we got. I think if you asked me, I would guess that we got something like £30,000 or £40,000, which in those days was an enormous sum of money. Our brothers helping. Our brothers loving us and helping us. And that, my friends, is why the church has both elders and deacons. and deacons. We're required not only to bring the gospel to men and women, but to bring help and love and kindness and practical benefit to men and women. And that is one of the great responsibilities of our deacons, and we're thankful to God for them. We're to share with all who need practical concern. And it's guideline, of course, for our own lives and our own ministry. Do you practically help people? We all should. We all should. We all have got a bit of extra money that we can use for people we know who could do with help. Practical help. Then thirdly, and I want to look on this very briefly, thirdly in this passage there is enthusiastic friendship. Enthusiastic friendship. This is one of the strongest impressions from this passage. Paul's warmth, Paul's kindness. Look at it. Verse 23. I have longed for many years to come to you. He's never met most of them. He says, I've wanted to meet you for years and years. And then in verse 24, he's thinking about what will happen after his visit. And he says, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. That's how Paul describes his future visit to Rome. Why are you going? I'm going to enjoy their company. That's what I'm going to do. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to preach a very important series of messages. He's going to do that, I hope. He's going to enjoy. He's going to enjoy their company. Verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Would that be a good new minister to get to the church? Someone who will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Verse 32. So that God, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. I'm not just coming to help you. I'm coming so that you will help me and be a blessing to me. He didn't know most of these people. And yet you can detect his enthusiasm at meeting with them. He can hardly wait. He loves the idea of it. He has got an overwhelming love for fellow Christians. His joy brims over at the thought of being with them. He loves Christians. He loves being with Christians, worshipping with them, talking to them, getting to know them, people he's never met before. There's nothing cold-hearted in Paul. There's nothing limited in Paul. This is part of the secret of the success of his ministry. He's a man who loves true believers. My friend, that is what we should practice. Enthusiastic friendship for Christians. Love them. Love being with them. It comes from unselfishness. It comes from other-centeredness. Some Christians, unfortunately, and they love themselves. The only reason to meet other people is so that they can tell them about themselves and get the other people to love them. But aren't we told in several places that this will be a great characteristic of heaven? Let's cultivate it on earth. I've longed for many years to come to you Then fourthly and lastly, we have here what I've called transparent humanity. Transparent humanity. Some Christians seem far too perfect. I suppose it would be useful if I could look around here and point at somebody. I can't actually see anybody at the minute who fills that description. But we're told that there are some Christians who think that they're too perfect. They're self-assured. They've no obvious flaws or needs. I've got it all solved. I walk with Christ. I've no difficulties. I've no shortnesses. I'm just it. Well, do you think that about yourself? I hope not. Paul certainly didn't. He was no Superman. Paul had needs. He always had needs. And he was reluctant, he was not reluctant, to share these needs when it was appropriate. And it made him far more lovable and far more effective. Sanctification, my friends, makes us more human, not less human. Some people think sanctification turns me into an angel. No, it doesn't. It makes you a better human being, and more of a human being. And in heaven, you'll be more and more and more of a human being. God wants us to be real. So what's Paul's greatest need? Does he want their approval? Does he want to hear their clapping? Does he want large gifts of money? He says in verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Pray. That's, says Paul, is what I want you to do for me. Pray for me. I need people praying for me. I need God to work in me, he says. I've got needs. I make mistakes. I get things wrong. I fail. The best thing you can do for me, Christians, is pray for me. He needs their help. He can't manage without it. In himself, he at times feels weak and uncertain. You see, he has no special insight into the future at this point. Verse 31. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. At this point, he thinks he could be killed when he goes to Jerusalem. He says in verse 32. That my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. I don't know if I can preach to these people in a way that will appeal to them, that will be accepted. I could make a mistake. I could say the wrong thing. So that by God's will I may come to you. Here are his fears, his concerns about himself. And his prayers are answered. They're very differently answered, I'm sure, from the way in which he expected them. He dies in Rome. And yet they were answered in the best way, God's way. My dear friends, you and I need each other's prayers. We need each other's prayers. Do you believe that? I need the prayers of the people in this congregation. I need them to pray for me and my family. And let me say this carefully. There are times when we should not be afraid to ask for them. I don't mean all the time. I don't mean going to the church prayer meeting and laying out all our sins and all our difficulties. But there are times for all of us that we should ask our fellow Christians for prayers for such and such a thing, such and such a problem, and perhaps it's something we've done wrong. Perhaps it's some area where we're meek, where we're weak. We need their help. And my dear friend, true believers will think no less of you. To think more of you. You can go to some friend of yours in this church and say, look, would you pray for me for this in my heart, in my life, in my circumstances? If they're a true believer, they'll think more of you. They'll pray for you with new love and passion. Let me give one example. I've only 4 more weeks here as your minister. But I would say to you, please pray for me and my wife. All our lives. Pray for us. Pray for us. God will work in us. And that maybe we'll be able to do more for God than we've ever done before. Put in one wee bit at the end. Pray that it may be possible for me to preach to you many times. I would love that. William Carey was one of the greatest ever missionaries in history. He learned many Indian languages. He translated the Bible into 3 different Indian languages. One man. William Carey was the foundation of a massive work. It changed the history of India. How could one man do so much? How could one man do so much? He had a sister in England, and she lay paralyzed in her bed for 50 years. She couldn't move, and she could hardly speak. And yet she wrote long letters to William, her brother, and she prayed for him, and prayed for him, and prayed for him every day, all through her life. There were not many missionaries in history like William Carey. And there were not many sisters who prayed for him like his sister. Thank God for the people in this church who pray for you. And let each of us pray for each other. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you, O God, for the evidences of his life, for his evangelism, for his practical love and service for people, for the way in which he joined together with friends and loved them, and Lord, for his prayers and his desires for the prayers of others and his confidence in you. O God, help us as this church. Make each of us, O God, more eager to speak about Jesus to other people. Give each of us, O God, we pray, a greater desire to help people practically in any way we can. Give us friendship which is more enthusiastic and true. And help us, O God, to help each other and to share with each other not only our joys but some of our difficulties and sorrows, that we may love each other more and do more for each other. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.